So we pray that you would help us, Lord. We are needy. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I pray that the truths from your word would find a resting place in every heart. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. As you may recall from last week, Jesus and his disciples are traveling toward Jerusalem and have stopped in southern Palestine. It is here that our Lord resumes his public ministry and is engaging with these large crowds. As he is teaching these crowds, the Pharisees come and ask a question. And as you know from last week, their question was related to the subject of marriage and divorce. And, of course, they weren't interested in marriage and divorce. They weren't interested in the Bible at all. They were interested in trapping our Lord in his words, finding some way to condemn him. And, of course, our Lord's answer was one of wisdom and understanding, and his answer perfectly displayed the scriptures. But he used the opportunity to instruct his followers on the sacred nature of marriage. And I said last week, and it bears repeating, that the world would be a lot different, our nation would be a lot different, if we viewed marriage as sacred, if we viewed human life as sacred. That one fact alone would end all debate on abortion. Is life sacred or is it not? It would seem from our text, anyway, that the Pharisees have gone away, and our Lord again is teaching and engaging crowds. And as he is doing so, interacting with this large group of people that are following him, many parents are bringing their children to him so that he can bless them. Now, this creates a tense situation, but also provides our Lord with an opportunity to again instruct his followers. So, as we consider this passage, I want us to notice three divisions: the desire of the parents, the error of the disciples, and the anger of the Savior. The desire of the parents, the error of the disciples, and the anger of the Savior. Now, you'll notice in verse 13, the desire of the parents. Scripture says that they brought young children to him that he should touch them. The word brought in the original language denotes continuous action. That is, they continued bringing them. More than one parent was bringing their child to Jesus. Multiple parents were bringing their children, and it may very well be that the continuous action denotes that those who could not get to Jesus for the large crowds kept coming, kept pursuing, kept pressing. So you have this situation where the large crowds are present and these parents are bringing their young children a steady stream, as it were, that keeps coming to Jesus, and they desire for the Lord to touch them, that is, to bless them, to put his hands on their head, so to speak, or maybe their shoulders. But the intention of the parents was that the Lord would bless their children. It was customary in this day for parents to bring their children to important rabbis, important teachers. They would bring their children to these teachers, these rabbis, so that the rabbis would say a prayer of blessing over them and bless them. Not a lot different than our practice of dedicating children to the Lord. Now, many of our Protestant brothers and sisters use this passage to justify infant baptism, and you need a big shoehorn to put that in there, all right? Not about infant baptism, but it is about parents bringing young children to the Lord. So, as the first point would indicate, that is the desire of the parents that their children would see Jesus. A passage my mother quoted all the time from 3 John, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." These parents desired for their children to see Jesus. What else would you want for your children? Parents desire a lot of things for their children. Parents push a lot of things on their children, much of which has zero eternal value. And there's nothing wrong with a lot of the things kids do and parents do, whether it be playing ball or whatever it is. But it is a shame that so many parents would spend so much money and so much time pursuing their children's actions. I started to say their children's dreams, but more often than not, it's the parents' dreams that the parents are pushing the children to pursue. Pushing the children to do all these things, spending so much money and so much time, and then taking a casual approach to the faith. You don't know the damage you do to your children. Listen, our parents know what's important to us. What? Our children, I knew I said that wrong. Sometimes I put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Our children know what's important to us. And I'm not pinning any roses on my dad because he's here. I've said it when he wasn't here. But growing up, I never once asked him what we were doing on Sunday morning. I never asked him what we were doing on Sunday night or Wednesday night. In fact, when we were on vacation, never asked him what we were doing on Sunday morning. Now, I do remember one vacation, Daddy, where we went to a Baptist church, and they weren't Baptist at all. They started this Tai Bo Tai Eat a Moon Pie stuff, and I was like, whoa! A lot of folk love the Lord, but that ain't very Baptist of them. Listen, do you desire your parents to come to the Lord? Is that your desire? When my wife looks at me like a goat eating briars, then I know something's up. Do you desire your children to come to the Lord? Is that your single grandest desire? Augustine was one of the great theologians of the faith, lived in the 300s. But he didn't get saved till he was a young man. And prior to his getting saved, he lived a wicked, profligate life. He was just in all types of sins, so far from the Lord, so far in sin that his mother, Monica, spent so much time praying for him. And she went to one of her pastors to pray and asked this pastor to pray for her son, Augustine. And his answer was that the child of so many tears shall never perish. What? And then when I first heard that, I thought, well, how could you make that promise? But the pastor was certain that if she prayed for him that hard, surely he would be converted. And that's the assurance he gave her. And sure enough, Augustine was converted. They desired their children to come to the Lord. That was their desire. It ought to be our desire. I can't imagine that anybody would know Christ at all and not desire others, especially their own children, to know the Lord. It's amazing to me that so many just shrugged their shoulders. Say, well, they'll come to the Lord or they won't. What? What? You ever heard someone say, well, and they sound real pious when they say it, I want my children to make up their own minds about religion. That's stupid. You know, that'd be like me laying a 40 caliber and a 9mm or a 12 gauge on the table and say, well, I want my children to figure out guns for themselves. You know what children do when they're left to themselves? They make the wrong decisions. And if you don't teach them about the Lord, you will by default teach them the ways of the world. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's their desire. But there is the duty of every parent to bring their child to the Lord. And I think too often we dismiss children, dismiss what they're able to understand. Listen to what Deuteronomy 31 says. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. Listen to this. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Children understand what they're told. Children hear a lot more than what you think and understand a whole lot more than what you may realize. And my mom learned at my early age that I would repeat stuff. Sometimes I'd start to say something and she'd go. But children understand. And young children, whether they be toddlers or children or teenagers, they pay attention and they observe you and they know what's important to you and they know what matters to you. As one commentary said, perhaps few persons are aware of the extent to which children, even very young children's minds, are capable of being affected, prejudiced, distorted, injured by the conversation which they hear. You talk before a child lightly and falsely upon religious and moral subjects. You mean no harm. You do not remember a little child is present, and you do not recollect how that little child is listening to and drinking in all you say. But that child cannot balance or direct or dismiss a subject as you do. Be careful what we tell them. There's the duty of bringing our children to the Lord. But there's also the diligence. As I already stated, verse 13 indicates that they continued bringing them. That is, more than one parent was bringing their child. But I think probably the same parent kept pushing into the crowd, kept trying to get their child to the Lord in spite of the obstacles, in spite of what was surrounding them, in spite of what others were telling them. They continued bringing their child to the Lord. There's going to be obstacles in bringing your children to the Lord. You know, my dog is a wonderful dog. He's about as sharp as a sack of wet noodles, but I'm telling you, my dog gets full of the devil when we decide to read the Bible as a family. I don't know what it is, but we sit down, we start reading the Bible, and that dog's like, hey, what's going on? We got to put him up. Now, I don't think he's devil-possessed. I think he's just dumb. But you'll have distractions. And in today's world, the world will tell you you're crazy if you believe that way. Don't you want this for your child? Don't you want that for your child? Primarily what I want for my children is to serve the Lord. I mean, if they don't make a great deal of money, I want them to be comfortable. Honestly, financial success is not my primary goal for them. I want them to serve the Lord, and I'm blessed that my children love the Lord, and all I can point to is the grace of God for that. But the diligence, they kept bringing them to the Lord. 2 Timothy 3, Paul said to Timothy, from a child you have known the Scriptures. I'll tell you, our family growing up reading the Bible was very important to me in my formative years. But I'll tell you what was even, I think, even more valuable than those times we sat together in a formal fashion to read the Bible as a family. I truly believe that even greater than that was the regular, the normal, the daily conversations about the Lord. It was part of who my parents were. And I knew they loved the Lord, and it made a profound impact on me that Paul said to Timothy, you've known the Scriptures from a child. I think perhaps sometimes we should use catechisms again. So that's the desire of the parents. And you would have thought the disciples would be excited about this. I mean, they've seen a ton of rejection. They've seen a lot of folks that don't believe. And here you have these parents that are pressing to get to Jesus, and you would have thought they would be excited, but they weren't. And we can't be too hard on the Pharisee, on the disciples. You have to understand what's going on here. They have a large crowd that's gathered around, and no doubt Jesus is trying to teach, and you have a lot of people that are coming to him for healing and for blessings and for other reasons. And then on top of everything you have going on, and the Pharisees that are making arguments and causing problems, and then you add into that mix a bunch of parents that are bringing their young children to Christ, the disciples probably in a stressful situation just had enough. When I was in Bible college, I worked in the dish room. And on either side of the dining room was a conveyor belt that you would put your dirty dishes on. And I forget how long the dining hour lasted, whether it was 2 hours or whatever it was, but I would have like a 2 or 3 hour shift, and the first hour and a half, it was like you were just frolicking through the fields. I mean, you'd have a fork come through and a plate, you know, and several minutes between dishes. And then as kids are prone to do, everybody gets finished all at the same time. And so then you would have just piles of dishes coming on that conveyor belt with no break, and dishes piled upon dishes, and there would be 5 or 6 of us in there, and it was hind ends and elbows, right, trying to get everything in order and trying to make sure that we didn't wreck anything. And there was one fella that would get frustrated, sometimes he would shut the line down and we would look at him like, bro. And sometimes the window that the dishes were fed through was about like this. Not a very big window. And he would stick his head out the window and say, take it somewhere else. Where are they going to go with it? And he was a little short, chubby guy, so it looked even funnier. I'm saying that I understand why that fellow would do that. And I understand that the disciples in a stressful situation would say to the parents, stop! We got a lot going on and you're adding to our stress. Take those children somewhere else. There'll be other time for those children. Now, why would they do that? I understand the stress. But I think there's a number of things we could say about why the disciples would do this. Number one, they had misplaced priorities. That is, they valued their current activities over the parents and their children. Well, I tell you, if that don't describe us, I don't know what does. Well, I just don't have time. You got time for whatever, everything else you want to do. Amen? Yes. Well, the children will be there later. Well, I'll tell you what, later comes real fast. And my dad is fond of saying to me, time makes a change. And it does. And Levi is is talking about buying a house next week. Don't do that. All right. Next year, and we'll probably just break his legs to keep him from doing that. But time gets away. And you could spend so much of your time chasing what you believe are priorities, and the whole time the children are growing up, and then by the time you realize that you spent all your time on their own priorities, they're gone. The disciples were wrong. They wouldn't always be there. The disciples were wrong. Everything else they had going on was not more important than these parents that wanted Christ to bless their children. I'm telling you, whatever else we got going on in ministry or in our homes, if we ever get to the point that we think that we have programs that are more important than teaching God's children, we need to stop and reevaluate our life in ministry. You heard someone say, well, children are the church of the future. No, they're the church right now. They had misplaced priorities. They miscalculated the value of the children. It's easy to do that. They're so small. Easy to look over them. Psalm 127, children are an heritage of the Lord. But perhaps they didn't miscalculate the value of the children so much as they miscalculated the value of Christ blessing the children. You know, our children won't love Christ and won't understand the Bible through osmosis. I saw a picture of a kid sitting in class. It's actually a short video. He was sitting in class and all the kids were reading and he was looking at that book and he was had that book open and he was taking his hands and cussing them over the book and then washing it over his head, and he kept doing that as if it was just going to sink in somehow. Our kids don't learn the Bible. They don't learn to love Jesus on accident. the disciples were wrong. But I would say also they misunderstood the purpose of ministry. So Jesus sees this and he is angry, or livid, we could say. It's translated, he was much displeased. It could be said that he was indignant. Look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, suffer or allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. The word means, that translated displeased, it is to be moved with indignation. You ever heard someone say they were so mad they couldn't see straight? Jesus is angry. Because whatever led them to believe that Jesus didn't desire to spend time with these parents and their children, they didn't get that idea from the Lord. And so Jesus says in verse 14, suffer or allow the little children to come to me and forbid them not. It was real sharp and real short. And he said, let them come, stop hindering them. This was a rebuke. You see, it's one thing to fall down on our duties of bringing children to the Lord and teaching people the ways of the Lord, but it's another thing altogether to actively hinder them. And I don't think the disciples intentionally did it. They didn't realize how horrible their actions were, but Jesus let them know real quick. Jesus said in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees, for you neither enter heaven, neither allow those that would enter to go into heaven. Could it be that by our lives and by our actions and our words that we put roadblocks in front of people? I have several friends on Facebook that were raised in church that are now apostate, as far as I can tell. They've rejected the faith. One of them, I was reading a post that he made just recently, and he was standing in front of the church that he grew up in. And this was a picture he recently took. And a long post, and the post was indicating that this is where he grew up, and this is where he saw the fighting and the anger and the mistreatment of people. And listen, it had an impact on him. He didn't see the love of Christ growing up. He saw people that were upset over little bitty things that didn't amount to anything. He saw people insisting on certain ways. He saw people mistreating one another. But he didn't see the love of Christ. And I guarantee you, from what I know about his background, the preaching was a mile wide and an inch deep. And he's not in the faith anymore. Now listen, a person that rejects the faith, ultimately they do so because they don't love Christ. I understand that. He's responsible for his own soul. But there's a whole lot of folks that are responsible for laying those roadblocks in the way. Yes. Amen. Your sin doesn't affect just you. Jesus, again in Matthew 23, said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is verse 37, Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. So I wanted to gather your children together. I wanted to protect your children, and you wouldn't allow it. He rebuked them for hindering the children. Children are hindered through worldliness, false doctrine, hypocrisy. And then he gives them a reminder in verse 14, the latter part. He says, for of such is the kingdom of God. This is true literally and spiritually. That is, there are small children who have trusted in Christ, and they are as saved as the Apostle Paul, as young as they might be. Jeremiah 31, when it promises the new covenant, it said that they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. That is, everyone that's a member of the new covenant, whether they be very small or whether they be very advanced in years, they will know the Lord. Children are part of the kingdom. Of such is the kingdom of God. And there are no doubt many children that died early for whatever reason, before they came to years, that are presently in the kingdom with Christ. So he moves from this reminder and he gives this rule, I've called it. He said in verse 14, of such is the kingdom of God. He's using children as an example. And then he moves in verse 15 and said, verily or truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter in. What does he mean by this? What does he mean by entering as a little child? One commentator said, God's kingdom belongs to small children, not because they are innocent, but because they model true believers who have nothing to bring and everything to receive. Ephesians 5, Paul said, be ye followers of God as dear children. So, what is it that is about children that Jesus wants us to understand? I think probably the most obvious thing about children that we ought to understand is that they're born. That's what you pay me for, folks. That's the deep stuff, right? But it's true. They're born. There's one thing that every child in here has in common. They might be as different as a day is long, but they're here because they were born. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except ye be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. It doesn't matter how religious you are, how good you think you might be, how well you know the Bible, you sing all the Jesus songs, you go to church faithfully, you live right. If you've never been born again, if you've never trusted in Christ and Christ alone, you are not saved, you are condemned. My dad and I talked to a guy just the other day. Oh, I'm a believer. Oh, I believe. I don't know how you could go through life and not believe. Well, my dad asked him, if you died today, where would you go? Well, you know, I try to live it. And honestly, when I was a kid, I thought nobody believed that mess, that you can be good and go to heaven. But people believe it. People that sit in gospel-preaching churches believe that if they're good, if they live clean, and if they live right, God will let them into heaven. And it doesn't work that way. Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness. A child is born and he had nothing to do with it. You and I were dead in trespasses and sins. And it is by the grace of God that he revealed himself to us and drew us. Children are born, but children are helpless. We had three of them. And every single one of them, when they were young, they relied on us for so much. I remember as a child there were tasks that I saw other people do that they seemingly made so easy, but I couldn't do it. Even such a simple thing as opening a drawer. There was this big black cabinet my mom had, and as a little child, that top drawer looked massive. I'm sure it wasn't. But I couldn't open it because my arms weren't long enough to reach both sides. Children are helpless. If they're fed, it is because their parents feed them. If they're clothed, it is because their parents clothe them and protect them. What he's trying to say is, unless you get to the point where you are utterly dependent on God and give yourself and submit to him, you will not enter the kingdom. The helplessness of a child, the dependence and trust of a child. When my son was young, I guess he was probably about 2 years old, me and a group of my friends after church were standing around, about five or six of us, and I was young, so don't judge me, all right? We thought it'd be a cool idea to pass Levi around. He was younger, Debbie says. So, you know, I'd grab him and I'd say, "Hey, boy," and throw him. And the whole time he was, "Woo!" He thought it was the best thing in the world. And not once did he say, "Father, I perceive that your current course of actions are unwise." He didn't say it. Why? Because he trusted me. Mama didn't. Another commentator said, "The reference is doubtless to the dependence and teachableness of little children. God's kingdom is composed of childlike natures. The proud, self-sufficient, and self-confident are out of harmony with a spiritual society that recognizes the divine head and is governed by divine laws." That's why Jesus said in Luke 14, "Unless you renounce yourself and take up the cross and follow me, you're not fit to be my disciple." So as we close, I ask you the same question I asked at the beginning. What could you learn from a child? I'll tell you one thing I hope we all learn. Verse 16, "He took him up in his arms, put his hands upon them and blessed them." I appreciate Leah's testimony when she was baptized, when she said, "We have a willing Savior." If you will come to him in faith and repentance, he will save you. If you come to him in this childlike dependence and you renounce your self-sufficiency and you renounce your self-confidence, he will save you. And I hope we all learn from the Savior this willingness to receive them. And those of us who are saved, that we would do our due diligence to point others to Christ. But if you're here and Jesus isn't your Savior, maybe you've been hoping you'll be good enough, religious enough to make it. Maybe trusting in your baptism or some work you've done. That's not good enough. Trust Him and Him alone. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You are indeed a willing Savior. I pray that those of us who have trusted in You, that we would never be guilty of hindering others. That our foremost desire would be to point others to You. And Lord, if there is one here that doesn't know You as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. That they would trust in You and find in You a willing Savior. Take these scattered